So I'd ask you to turn to John's epistle, the first epistle of John. We're going to take our thoughts from that little book this morning. First John, and we're going to read a half a dozen verses here. And we're not between this morning and next Sunday morning. We're not going to get very far. We're just going to get through the first four or five verses to kind of whet your appetite. My goal really is, I'm in the process of studying this epistle right now, and I haven't got through it. And so my goal is to share with you some things I've appreciated from John's writing that kind of puts us, I think, where John was when he sat down to pen this, and how his heart and mind were thinking at the time, to maybe open up the book to you a little bit as well, too. And one of the verses in Psalm 8, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And I often ponder that. And as I've been going through John's writing and the thoughts here, as I share with them, I think you'll see it. The wonderful plan that God has here, and what we're going to talk about, that God thinks of us. David says the thoughts are more than the hairs of his head. The numbering, you just can't count them at all. But it's not just a quick thought. As I've been going through this study, I've just enjoyed the marvel of God's planning and purpose and everything that he's allowed us to come into, as to be a part of. It isn't just the thought of corrective action. It's right from the beginning. And hopefully some of those thoughts will get conveyed to you as well. But before we read these first few verses, as John is writing here, this epistle, as you go through it and study it, you sense the fact that he was probably in the same spot where Paul was when he wrote to the letter to the Colossians, that they were facing Gnosticism that was kind of the flavor of the day as far as theology goes at the time. And I'm not sure, it depends on which scholars you talk to, but it probably lasted at least 100 years back then as to what the Gnostics would believe. And I don't want to go through all the details of that, but They believed in a simplistic manner that God was good and anything material was evil. And how could God create anything that has evil in it? How could Christ be the creator that did that? How could Christ be God and come down amongst evil? So they brought this sense of doubt into the new believers and the Christians. Some of these people had been heard and were intrigued by the gospel, but they were trying to bring their own thoughts into it as well, too. And so these people that John, whoever they are, and the believers, wherever they are, I should say, these believers were wrestling with these thoughts. And Christ was the problem. In their minds, they were sitting there saying Christ was the problem, because that's what the Gnostics were throwing at them, that he just couldn't fit into this. But it's when you look at the way Paul wrote in Colossians, and he lays out right from the start who Christ is, and that he is the preeminent one in all things. And Christ isn't the problem, is he? He's the solution to every problem we've got. And John, in a sense, does that. He doesn't speak so much about the preeminence of Christ here, but the effect of Christ in our lives, and that he has to be in our lives and foremost in our lives to deal with these problems and to carry on and to have that confidence in him. So that's the backdrop to where this book is. And the other thing, as far as the backdrop goes, that struck me, as we think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we often think of them as the same, don't we? As kind of a historical book that gives us the Lord's 3.5 years and what he did and what happened there. But the more and more I study it, John, to me, is unique in what he has written about. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's more of a historical sense, isn't it? It takes him from his birth through and all of his actions. But you see the power in his healing and his wisdom as he spoke and all of these things. But it's more they wrote. I always got this sense that, and I'm wrong in this sense because they wrote later on, but I always thought Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of a year or two after the Lord had ascended back up to heaven, that they sat down and they were stirred that they had to write these words and get them down before they forgot them, in a sense. And we appreciate the Spirit's work in the inspiration of Scripture, but I always had that feeling that they had to get the history down. But the reality of it was that all three of the books, it's hard to nail it down, but they were probably written 20, 30 years after the Lord ascended. They had some time to chew on those 3.5 years of what the Lord had spoke to them. They had some time, 20 or 30 years, to experience what he told them they were going to go through and how the Holy Spirit was going to work in their lives. And they had a sense of that. But when you look at John's writing, the Gospel of John and the book of the Revelation and these epistles, and I believe they were probably written in that order, but they were all, it would seem, later. The other three Gospels were written first. John's writings were 30, maybe 40, even up to 60 years after the Lord had ascended. So when you get to this epistle, I suspect it was probably in the 50-year range, maybe the 60-year range, that John had the 3.5 years that he had been with the Lord, that for 50 years he was musing on the wonders of this. And this is the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was in John's mind, in his heart, and he was the one that was close to him in these things. And then he would have the 50 years of what the Lord had spoke to him about and the Holy Spirit, and he had seen that work. I believe he had written the Gospel of John. The others wrote an account, but John wrote on account of who he was, that he was the Son of God, and he wanted to reveal to us everything he could about the Son of God and his character and his person. Not so much his works and the wonder and the importance of those, but the marvel of his person and who he was as God incarnate and speak to us. And he had that, didn't he, 3.5 years before his face that he saw. And then the Spirit took him, and he, from the Isle of Patmos, he had the revelation that we see in the last book of the Bible, and the wonders he had seen, the Son of God in person, God incarnate. And now he had this privilege of this visions of who he was, and the throne and the pictures, and the one who would stand as the Lamb that was slain, the one who would be on that great white horse and come in victory in the end. He had all of those pictures. And I believe after both of those writings, and he was getting near to the end of his life, and history says he lived somewhere probably in his late 90s. He lived a long life. And somewhere towards the latter end of that, I think he was stirred by the visions and the pictures and the reality of what he had seen in God incarnate and in the revelation, that he had to pen something. I'm sure his heart was burdened to do this, and the Spirit took that burden and gave him what he needed to give him, these instructions that he would have in John. As I think about John, his epistle here, if I was to write something at the top of my Bible, it might be these words: the things I wish I had known in the beginning, the things I want you to know now, that he wanted to share them with the believers at that time and all that they were wrestling with. And so it is for us too. This little book is for us to read. The Lord has set it here for us to read. And he would, through his Spirit, have us to know John's experience from what he saw of God incarnate in the person, what he saw of the revelation, what he saw of 50 to 60 years of the Holy Spirit working in him. And he would like us to know those things. And that's a lot of what's in this epistle here. So I just leave that with you as we start out. We're just going to read the first six or seven verses. But I say between the two Sundays, we're not going to get through all six or seven verses, because I've been in stall mode on these. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And we'll stop there for now as we consider these thoughts. One of the things that I do when I first look at a book to start to study it, I'll read it over several times. And as you're reading it over several times, certain words will pop out at you. Some of them may be just those pop-out words that they've got some power and strength to them. Other ones, they repeat themselves and go through, and it gives you an idea of what the focus of the writer's thoughts are, I think. And as we just look at these verses, they hint a lot for us. We see in verse 3, he says that, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. And then down in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. So just within 6 or 7 verses there, 4 times he's used this little word, fellowship. And then also here we would see in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, concerning the word of life, that life, the eternal life. And then he uses the words manifest in verse 2. He says, was made manifest and we've seen it, which was with the Father and was made manifest. And if we just take a little peek and we go on a little bit farther in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says the true light is already shining, or the true light is already manifest. And then down to verse 19, he says, but they went out that it might become plain, or that it might be manifest to them. Verse 28, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, the word manifest again, the same word. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, or verse 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared or has not yet been manifest. But we know that when he appears, or when it's manifest, and this down verse 5, you know that he appeared, it was manifest. Verse 8, again, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared or was manifest. Verse 10, it's evident, he says. And then in chapter 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest. So we see very quickly that these three words, the fellowship, the life, and the manifesting of it, has something to do with this book and a lot of importance to it. And I think it's the key to the book as we would think about this. Well, what does the word fellowship mean? And I think we have maybe heard it many times before, but in this generation, you're not doing it now because of the crunch with Zoom and the time of your meeting, but you would always say, we're going to go downstairs for a little fellowship and have a cup of tea. Well, I've looked all through the Bible, and the fellowship and the cup of tea, those two phrases don't go hand in hand. I can't find them anywhere. They're maybe between the lines. It might be in Hezekiah 3 and 19. I'm not sure, but I couldn't find it anywhere. But it is a good thing. That is a part of fellowship, isn't it? But when we look at the Word of God, that's not what fellowship means. The word really literally is to be a sharer or to be a partner in something, that they would be partners in these things. And we see in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. That John is writing, he's got this little group that he calls we, which we're going to think about in a moment. And he says, we are saying this to you, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. He's really saying that I'm writing to you so that you can be partners with us. Partners in whatever that is. We'll think about that in just a minute. But that you can be partners with us. And we're partners with the God of heaven and with his Son, God incarnate, that he had written so much about in the Gospel of John. He says, we're partners, and I'm now sharing these things with you, that you can be partners with us. But he makes sure that it's clear to them that his partnership is with the Lord, with the Father, and with the Son. And any fellowship that we have with each other is never direct when we think about it in Scripture, is it? If I was to have fellowship with you in some way, a partnership with you in something to do with the Lord, it is via the Lord. My partnership is with the Lord. John's partnership, the other apostles, their partnership was with the Lord. My wife's partnership is with the Lord. And any fellowship, any partnership we have in the things of the Lord are not between me and you, but they're via the Lord. They're always via the Lord. So if there's anything in my life that I have done that restricts or affects in a negative way my fellowship with the Father and with the Son, immediately my fellowship with you is affected in some way, and vice versa. That partnership is very sensitive, is very critical, but it's what we have in the Lord, this partnership that is there. for us in these things. And as we think about these things, we ask, well, what is the partnership in? And we know Paul writes about the fellowship of the gospel and other aspects of fellowship in relief to the saints and different things. But as I would consider it in Scripture, these are all parts of the real partnership that we have with Christ. And these are all sort of under the big umbrella of it. And it's what he's speaking about here. We see these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. John has put in these first two verses the Gospel of John. His 21 chapters there, he has put what happened in those 3.5 years, that God came down, his Son came down, God incarnate. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He came down with the purpose, the business of manifesting himself to those people at that time, manifesting concerning the word of life. He says, the life that is eternal. So in my studies, as I put that all together, John is writing this book to these believers to remind them that they can have a partnership with the God of heaven and with his Son. And that partnership is not just in relief or sharing with the saints. It's not just in presenting the gospel, no matter how important these things are. Our partnership with the Father and with the Son is in the manifesting of the word of life, the life that is eternal. Well, how do you manifest eternal life? Because the first thing we think about with eternal life is it has no beginning and has no end. Well, how do you manifest that duration, isn't it? But as we go through the Word of God, when the Lord speaks about eternal life, it has very little to do, in a sense, does it, with the duration of that life. It has to do with the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He manifests himself, the essence, all of his character towards us. And as he manifested that, we come to know him and realize who he is, and we believe in him. And through believing in him, we have that life in us, don't we? That word of life that he manifested in those 3.5 years. We have that within ourselves. It's the essence of that life, of the essence and the character of the Son of God. If we've seen him, we have seen the Father. It's the essence of the character of the Son of God and the essence and the character of God himself that is in us. And it's that character that is in us, as he abides in us, isn't he, that is eternal life. See, everything in my life, the sin and the old nature in my life, dictates that I must die. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And so anything against the will of God, we will surely die. But when we put our trust in the one who has manifest himself, come down and manifest himself, his life is me, in me. The old nature is still there, but the seed of Christ is in me, and the new nature is in me. And that new life, absolutely everything about the nature and the character and the essence of who Christ is, says there's nothing in me that deserves death. Death is separation from God. And so he came down to manifest that life that is in me, that allows me to rejoice in the fact and the reality and the truth, because he's promised it, and his promises are yea and amen, that there is nothing that can separate me from him. That's what we have, and that's what he has manifest to us. And now John says, I write these things because 40, 50 years ago, the Lord came down and he manifested himself to me, and I believed him, and he indwelt me, and I have that life, and I want to share that with you now too, that you can have that life, and that you can be partners, not just with me, but partners with our Father and his Son in heaven, in manifesting that life. That's why I was thinking, what is man that thou art mindful of me? It's just not a thought that he wanted to die and save me that I could live forever, is it? This plan is a lot deeper than we could ever imagine, and that he thought about it. So that's kind of the start of where we're at, is the Father and the Son. And we can have fellowship with not just Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all the other ones that were there at that time, and not just with the Father and the Son, but Paul would write in his words too that the Holy Spirit is involved in this. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. As we think about that, to me, I just want to look at a number of different aspects about this partnership that we have, that we have been brought into. And we know what a partner is. Just the world uses partners in business, don't they? And companies incorporate and they have all their partners. Well, man gets all of his thoughts from the Lord. And the partnership was there with the Lord from before the foundation of the earth. Before ever there was a creation, this partnership was there, wasn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In a sense, they were the co-founders of this partnership that we have been asked and called into, really, in these words. The Lord calls us in 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. God has called us into this fellowship with the three co-founders in the Trinity of God. Marvelous, this plan he has created for us in these things. Well, as we think about being called into it, I just want to make one point here about these first five or six verses that we've read that will help you if this draws you into looking at the Epistle of John. As we go through these first few verses in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and then we go down farther, that which we have, in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And so John's making a little distinction here with the pronouns, isn't he? The we, you, and us, he says. Well, in these first five or six verses, as you read it, the we, and there's not a term for it, but to me it's kind of a selective we. It's those that had the privilege of having the Son of God manifest himself directly to them. That they saw in the beginning, we which heard, the disciples when they were first called, right? They were mending their nets and they were called to follow them. They were sitting under a tree and they were called to follow them. They heard him. They saw and they looked upon him and they handled him. There was a progression just in the introduction as to how God manifests himself to them. But they were in a unique situation, weren't they, that he had manifest directly to him, God incarnate, these things. And so these first five verses, that's what the we is. It's those that had been with the Lord directly. And he's, as John writing this, to me it's a sense that he's got the backup of them in what he's saying, that we want you to have this fellowship with us, to be brought into this. And so then as we go down in verse 5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And now he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, between verse 5 and 6, I think there's a transition there. He's invited them to come into this partnership. He's instructed them, in the condition that you're in, you are part of this partnership. And so now you're part of the we. There's a uniqueness to the apostles, to the disciples that saw the Lord in those first 3 years. But collectively, we're all together in this as partners with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're invited into this. So as you read through this, after you get by verse 5, pretty much when you see the words we or us, they have all, in John's thoughts and mind, been brought into this partnership with the Lord as well. So we have been called into this partnership. Well, one of the other things that we want to just consider for a few moments is the credentials to be called into something. If you were being called into a partnership in a law office, you would have a lot of credentials with you, your degrees, your experience, your approval from their clients that you've already been working with, all of those things. But as we think about it and we think about our credentials, why would we be called? Why would I be called into a partnership that would manifest God himself, the word of life? Why would I be called into that? So we think about it. Just a few verses here as we go through. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. I've gotten a new Bible, and it takes me a while to find where the verses are. The numbers aren't that big in it. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. We realize, we've already thought, haven't we, that this word of life, this eternal life, is not a duration of time. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the word of life as to who he is. And that person, John says, we have proclaimed him to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So that's the first thing. He's proclaiming this thought of eternal life through Christ himself. And then in chapter 2, in verse 25, he says, this is the promise that he made to us. Proclaimed first. That's what John is doing. He's proclaiming to this just as Christ had proclaimed himself in the Gospel of John. And John covers that in detail. Not only does he proclaim that there's an eternal life, but he says here in 2 and 25, this is the promise that he made, eternal life, that he has promised eternal life to them. He's reminding of this in these verses. And then over to chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life in his Son. Proclaimed it, he promised it, and now he's provided it. God gave us. And we realize just in those three words that God is the one that's provided it, and he's provided it to us, and we have now become the possessors of that life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, have the word of life abiding in him. God has given us the, and that's the start and the end of this book. The message is there that the eternal life has been proclaimed, that he has been promised, that he has been provided to us here as well, this eternal life as we see in verse 5 and chapter 11, and or chapter 5 and verse 13. So 11. Verse 13, we would read these words. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote this book. As you would go through this book, and we'll share a little bit of that, Lord willing, next week, it's filled with the assurance of those that have been given that life, actually have that life. Here's John, probably in his 90s, and all the experience that he had. One of the things that he thought that he had to share with them, that he had to write with them, was this letter to give them the assurance, to give them the confidence that what they had was eternal life. He could say that at the end of 90, 95 years of his life, that this is true. And he wanted to write to that to them. So we have this here too, don't we? It's the proof that we have eternal life. And then in verse 20, we would read these words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and he is eternal life. And we're talking about the word of life, the eternal life. And not only has it been provided to us, not only do we have the proof in the scriptures through these five chapters that we have it, but the reality of it is it's eternal life. It's permanent. Not only do we have the Lord indwelling us, not only do we abide in him, but he's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep, and there's no man that can pluck us out of his hand. And his Father is greater than all, and none can pluck us out of his hand. We've got the double security of his promise of that life. It's eternal. It's permanent. What we have today we'll have for all of eternity. Indwelling is with us in this. And so as we would think about it, we've been called into the partnership of this. The credentials that we have, there's only one credential. To be able to manifest the word of life, to be able to manifest that eternal life, you must have it in you. And we have it in us. We have that credential to be able to do what God has called us to do within this partnership. It's a wonder to me of the plan that he has done. Well, as we go on, as we think, am I good till about 11:30? Am I good till about 12? As we go on and we think about this, the next thing I want to think about in this partnership or fellowship is the sense of a collaboration in it. that we collaborate in these things. There's a number of verses, and we won't turn to them. You're familiar with a number of them. In Acts chapter 2, they continue together in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers and those things. That one in fellowship, that's in the partnership of the manifestation of this eternal life. They continued together in that. There's a collaboration in it as well. In the gospel, Paul says in Philippians, because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now, that was the people he was writing to. They were in the partnership of that of the message of the gospel with Paul and Barnabas and the other ones that would have been with Paul through these things. Paul says in Philippians 3 that you may share his sufferings. That word share is that same fellowship word, partnership. We're collaborating in that partnership of his suffering unto death for him as well. Taking part in the relief of the saints. That again is the same word with the partnership that we go through. We have fellowship with one another. In Galatians, Paul writes when he met with James and Peter and John, and one, he says, the ones that seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave their right hand of fellowship to Paul and to Barnabas, and they went on to the Gentiles. And James and Peter and John went on to Jerusalem to the Jews. But it's a collaboration, and I just want to share this thought with you that we may not think about it, but again, as you think about this partnership, our partnership is via Christ, isn't it? So Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John and the other ones went to the Jewish nation. But their partnership was through Christ, the one who was made head of all things. And everything is put in subjection underneath him, that God might be all in all in the end. So we're collaborating together. We may not think of it, but there may be a case where you've got some friend of yours, a neighbor or whatever, that you've been slowly ministering to and sharing the Lord with. And over time, he's drawn in. He's seen the character of your life or your family's life, and he's drawn into these things. And you bring him out to the meeting. And it dawned you on in the meeting that your neighbor loves golf. And there's a brother or a sister or someone in the meeting that loves golf too. So you introduce to them and they go out and play golf together. Now in your mind, in your manifestation of that life that you're trying to do, you're trying to get him in touch with somebody else that will manifest the character of this eternal life too. But if that person is a weaker partner and he takes him out and golf, he isn't as good as he thinks he is, and he gets frustrated and his temper flares, and this person that you've been working with for months or years sees God incarnate manifest in a different perspective that isn't true, the collaboration isn't very good, isn't it? And I just share that with you. That's just an example within the local. We could have somebody that we know that in St. Catharines, and eventually we share with them, hey, Guelph Bible Camp, the conference grounds, one of the family camps might be a great place to go. And I know a lot of you are tied into that place. But you go there now as a family, and you're shouting at your wife, and you're kicking your kids, and whatever you're doing. Where is the collaboration and the partnership of the manifestation of the wonders and the beauty of who Christ is? It is a partnership with the same goal, to manifest his character, his essence, isn't it? And we are called to that as well. One of the other things as far as this partnership goes too that struck me is that we read in verse 4, chapter 1 and verse 4, I think it is, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now I'm reading from the ESV. You may have the King James, that your joy might be complete. And I think you can take it either way, that both joys will be fulfilled, they'll be complete. And we are writing these things. I'm writing to share with you who this Christ is, that you can be drawn into this partnership to manifest him, that your joy and that my joy might be full. There's a sense here that being in this partnership, it's not just a privilege to be in it, but there's this responsibility that we have, isn't there, to fulfill the joy of all the partners that are in this. And we need to remember that it's an eternal partnership, isn't it? James, Peter, John, they're long gone. but they are still part of the partnership. When the heaven and the earth are all passed away and they're consumed in fire and there's a new heaven and there's new earth, there's only going to be one partnership of all the millions of partnerships that have ever been on this earth. There's only going to be one partnership that will exist and continue on into eternity. That's the partnership that we've been called into, to manifest, to be part of that manifestation of the wonders of who Christ is. This is life eternal, that you might know me, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only true God. I think I said that backwards, didn't I? But that's the goal of it, isn't it? Life eternal. He would say to the disciples, there's many more things I'd love to tell you, but you're not able to bear them. He said earlier, he says, everything that is hidden, that is in secret, is meant to be revealed, to be manifested one day. We may think we know something of the Lord now, but it's not even the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? It's the ripple in the water as the iceberg starting to come up above water, I think, is what it is. All of eternity, we are going to be partners in having that manifest to us, but also somehow manifesting it out again. We'll think about that a little bit maybe as well too. But there's this thought of contributing to the fullness of joy in all of those that are in partnership, not just in our own self. And as I would think of this in the fullness of joy, and just pondering that this week, and to me, there's three things that I think really affect joy. One is forgiveness, isn't it? We enter into the joy of the Lord through forgiveness, don't we? Through the forgiveness of our sins and the hope that we have in that. We enter into that joy through that forgiveness. The next thing is we're insured of that joy through our faithfulness. When we're unfaithful, the joy just can't be there, is it? But we experience that joy through the fellowship, through the partnership with one another as we go through in these things. Just take a few moments here just to think about the plan that goes with this too. There's a plan to all of this. It isn't just unfolding and the Lord is winging it. It's from before the foundation of the earth and his counsel that was there in these things. So this plan, it's not man's plan, is it? Psalm 146, we read these words, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Every plan that we have, that we think of for ourselves, it perishes on the day that we take our last breath. So the only plans left that last after that are God's. God says, I know the thoughts, I know the plans that I have towards you. Plans of peace, not of evil, that you might have an expected end, that we might have a hope. And they are his plans in these things. And it's an active plan. And I just want to share with you that we've been invited into this, the wonder of this plan and the marvels of it. It's active and it's progressive. And we're going to think about that a little bit next week as we would continue these things. And the essence of this plan, it's driven by who God is, isn't it? The whole plan is driven by who he is. It's not an ego thing, but the essence of who he is, to me, he's bursting from before the foundation of this earth. He's bursting at the seams in a sense to display who he is, not to show off, but to be able to share it, that others can enjoy who he is with him. And so the plan was to create. The plan was when they created that there would be a garden that man could be in and walk with him. The plan included that there would be a tree in the garden that they would eat of. That was part of God's plan. The plan would be that God would have to say something to Satan, that I'm promising you that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. He's going to deal with all the sin. That was part of this plan to bring us into the partnership. The plan was, as we read in Isaiah, that there would be one come that would be born of a virgin. Emmanuel, God with us. That was part of that plan as well too. I think of John 17 and the Lord's, the intimacy of that prayer there. And he says, I glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you from before the world existed. That was part of this plan to bring us into the partnership, that 6,000 years ago, roughly, from before the foundation of the earth, when the plans were being laid out, however the triune God was laying them out, the plan was be that he would have to come as God incarnate. And I believe that he had to lay aside some of his glory,
I want the glory back that was mine from before the foundation of the earth. He had to lay that aside, not when he came and he was born and set in the manger, but before that, he laid aside that glory. That was part of the plan, that we could become partners in his character, in who he is in all of this. And then we would come into the garden. He would sweat as it was great drops of blood, and he would be taken from the garden. His disciples would flee. They would scatter into the woods and flee, and his acquaintances would be far off at the trial and at Calvary. They would mock him. The humiliation of the trial that he went through, false accusation, lies. I am the truth, the very truth. Had to sit there and face lies about himself. And as a lamb, still be silent. That was the plan of it. He was scourged, as we thought this morning. He staggered with the weight of the cross to Calvary, and he couldn't even carry it all the way. The beard plucked, the spittle on his face, the mockery of it being a royal. And they put the robe on him and laughed at him, the crowns on his brow, the nails in his hands and his feet on the tree, the spear that would go through his side, the agony of the heat until he yielded up his breath. On the cross, he had to be taken down before the nightfall, because if they didn't take him down, the ground that he had created would be cursed in their minds. This was part of the plan that would allow me to have his life and to be able to manifest that life to another. A wonderful thing. He delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, it says, in all of these things. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Was part of this plan. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Not one aspect of his plan was ever winging it. It was never a reaction to correct a surprise that came to him. He knew the end from the beginning, and it was never a diversion from his plan, too. These were all part of getting to the point where he blotted out the ordinances against me, that I could be a new creature in Christ Jesus, having him indwelling me, having the essence of that life that says I cannot die because there's nothing in me deserving of dying. I have trouble saying those words. You feel like you're lying up here when you're saying those words. But that's how God sees me in Christ. Isn't it? That's how he sees me in Christ. The wonders of this plan, new creatures, and we await his return. But until we await for that return of him, I wonder, I don't know what you're like, but I'm a little bit better at not doing this now that I'm retired. But used to, when I went to bed, my mind would always process, what am I going to do tomorrow? And then maybe when I get up in the morning, says, oh, what am I going to do first? Or what am I going to do now, really? But as we think about this being the plan of God by his counsel and his will of what is best for me in the end, for his glory and for his honor, when I get up in the morning, it should be more, what does he want me to do to manifest who he is for his glory? That should be the challenge for us, isn't it? The wonders of this plan. What is man that thou art mindful of us? Not just a thought. A plan that would cause his son to be slain, that he could be glorified, that he could be over all things and bring everything in subjection, that his father could be glorified in it. In that, he doesn't just bring me in to benefit from that, but he brings me in as a partner. A vital partner. He doesn't need me, but he's laid out a plan that says, I want you there. I want you to be involved. This is a God that loves us, that's mindful of us. And the wonders of this plan, may it just encourage us what we have in Christ, but may it challenge us too to remember that we are partners with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Peter, James, John, Paul, Timothy, all the brothers and sisters throughout all of the generations for all of eternities. We are partners collaborating together under his guidance through his Spirit to manifest who he is. May it be encouragement to us that he's chosen to indwell us and that he's given us this great privilege. Our God and our Father, we do just thank you. We wonder sometimes at your word and the marvels of what you've done. And
the glories of who you are and the essence of who you are has been revealed to those 2,000 years ago when they saw your Son in the flesh, and the words that he spoke, no man spoke like he did. No one could heal like he could do, and no one could love like he could do. And those that had seen him had seen the Father, and there's none that could reveal like he has, because he is like you in every aspect. But we marvel at the fact that within this plan, you've chosen us to be involved in it. You knew that we couldn't do it of ourselves, and through thy Son, you have indwelt us. Through thy Spirit, he has been sent, while your Son sits on the throne, to guide and direct us and to teach us in all things, that people might see in us him. We know that one day that we shall be satisfied, the scripture says, when we awake with his likeness, or when we see his vision. And we know in that day that these vile bodies will be transformed, because we will see him as he is. Oh, the wonder of that, Lord. But yet at the same time, there's a wonder that you've chosen to use us now, that people can look at us and see Christ in us. And we know that we can't do this of ourselves. And as we go from here, we would just ask that your Spirit would be very active in us. Help us in every aspect that we need to learn of thee, to learn what you are like, to not be hesitant to share it, but to reveal it to others, not for our glory, but for your glory, for you alone are worthy. And we just ask these things in thy name. Amen.